Turn to Matthew 26, please, in your copy of the New Testament this evening. Matthew chapter 26. We're glad to see you again this evening. There's a huge hole right over here where people ought to be sitting. We miss those who are gone. We pray that they will have a safe journey. And those of you who are not members here, you're helping to fill in those places where some of them may normally sit. So we're glad that you're with us this evening. If someone decides, a preacher decides he wants to preach on the crucifixion of Christ, and that's a very good thing to preach about. It's an event that really is the very center of the gospel message. He could pick different angles upon which to focus and offer lessons or some applications. Like, for example, he could speak about the ugliness of sin. Talk about sin some this morning, how ugly that is, and what a high price it was that had to be paid to remove that problem. The preacher could talk about Jesus and his total selflessness. Philippians 2 comes to mind, how he left the glories of heaven and didn't think of himself, but saw our needs, saw our plight, and came down and emptied himself and was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The lesson could talk about man's fickleness, and Peter certainly showed some fickleness. He, at first, he vowed to follow Jesus wherever he would go, even to death. But when push came to shove, Peter denied the Lord just like Jesus said that he would, and so Peter did not do as he had said that he would. Of course, maybe the best thing of all to emphasize the crucifixion was God's power to raise the crucified Christ from the dead. And the Scripture certainly proclaims the power of God in raising Jesus from the dead. So there's lots of ways that the lesson could go and focus on the crucifixion. But I want to pick a different one tonight, maybe not one that you've ever thought of before, an angle that you've never considered. And I believe if we think about this particular aspect of the eventual death, the eventual crucifixion of Jesus, it'll teach us the main lesson that I want to focus on tonight. So I want to talk tonight for a little while with you about those 30 pieces of silver. We're going to call them the infamous 30 pieces of silver, lessons learned from those that held them. So we're going to kind of chart the course of these little coins through the story of the Lord's crucifixion and see what we can learn about what's taught us. Obviously, we're talking about Judas mostly tonight in our lesson, the bargain that he made to betray the Lord and the events that set the crucifixion eventually in motion. And the Lord, of course, was put to death. Well, let's begin by talking about what their worth was. Someone says, well, it was 30 pieces of silver. Well, it's not just that simplistic. I believe the Bible gives us a little more information than that. Before we look at Matthew 26, we do learn in Exodus 21 and verse 32, it was the price of a gored slave. If a man had an animal, an oxen, and it gored someone, it was the price that was paid for that slave being gored by that animal. Though not in the Scripture, I've read some writings of commentators, and they've come to the conclusion, I'm not sure this can exactly be verified, but it's at least worth considering. Some say it's the equivalent of a 4 month's wages for a common day laborer. Of course, we know the denarius was the 1 day's wage, and so I'm assuming they're saying that 120 denarii is about the equivalent of 30 pieces of silver, so 4 months' worth of wages. But here in Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16 is where we'll begin our lesson tonight. This is what we're going to focus on with respect to the different ways the Scripture shows these 30 silver coins. Matthew 26, now starting in verse 14. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. So there we go. Judas comes to them, and he basically says, I'm in a prime position to deliver him to you. Now, what kind of a deal, what kind of a bargain can we strike? What will you give me if I do this? And they counted it out. And Judas thought that was a pretty good deal. He was willing to betray the Lord for those 30 pieces of silver. I would submit to you that the coins were worth a whole lot more than just 30 pieces of silver. It was the price that was paid to hand deliver Jesus into the hands of those that would have him put to death, and he eventually would then die for all the sins of the world. So let's think about that as we go through the lesson tonight, the worth of these silver coins in terms of the Lord's crucifixion. Now I want to ask two questions for the rest of the lesson. This is the first one. How powerful do you think these little coins were? Someone might say, well, that's 30 little metal pieces and they're inanimate objects. What kind of power could they have? Don't be deceived. The Scripture shows us different ways. We're going to look at some verses to show us just how powerful these things were. But in the first place, they were powerful enough to bring Judas into league with ungodly men. And I want you to focus, before we take that thought any further, look at something that the Apostle John wrote at the beginning of his gospel, and then we'll look at the statement there in chapter 20 toward the end of his gospel record. But let's start with John chapter 1. And notice what John says in the first chapter that, of course, introduces the Christ in his pre-earthly state. He has always existed, so this would have been, of course, before he came to earth and took on flesh. And many times we'll quote verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all those verses down through verse 4. But we drop down to verse 14, and notice the words that John writes here. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us apostles. And we, apostles, we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John is saying when he was here, he walked among us, we heard him teach, we saw what he did, and we saw this glorious manifestation of his presence. Well, I won't tell you, remind you, whatever John saw, Judas saw. Judas saw it too. He was in the same group of men that John and Peter and Matthew and James and John and all the rest of them. And yet these little coins, they were powerful enough. They had enough strength to them that they could lead Judas away from that and put him into connection, put him into an agreement, if you will, a contract, covenant with ungodly men. John chapter 20, toward the end of John's gospel record, as he brings his account to a close. Again, he's talking about the reason for his gospel having been inspired. And he says, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples. Judas saw them. Which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So we're just simply saying that whatever John saw, whatever John is writing about, whatever John is referencing in at least these two passages, he had nothing on Judas. Judas saw it too. Was ever a bit as much as a witness to those things as John was. So think about the last 3+ years where Judas had spent his life. He traveled with the Lord. He saw the signs. He saw the miracles. He heard the great discourses. He heard him refute and rebuke the hypocritical Jews, the established Jewish religion. He saw him deal with all that. And yet, he walked away from it. And what that reminds us is that he had to ignore all those things. The privilege of being a witness. And I want to remind us, I want to sound a warning tonight, that money has a similar pull on us today as well. It certainly can. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, money is the root of all sorts of evil. And those by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many a grief or a sorrow. Money is not the root of evil. It's the love of money, Paul warns us. And so longing for it, Judas longed for that money. And look where it took him, and look where it can take us as well. Sometimes Christians are tempted to get into situations, business deals, contracts may be signed, and we've got no business entering into those things, but it's the draw of money pulls us. So don't think for a minute that money's not powerful. It certainly is. And if you don't think it's powerful in your life, at least consider what it did to this man. And you and I have never seen Jesus. We didn't walk with him. We didn't hear him talk. But he certainly did. So they were at least powerful enough to bring Judas into league with ungodly men. These coins were also powerful enough to help Judas ignore Jesus' warning. That's a little more specific. Staying in Matthew 26. Now we go to verses 20 through 25. This is at the last Passover. And he will soon... Jesus will soon begin the supper that we memorialized this morning. But in verse 20 of Matthew 26, continue reading. Now when evening came, when Jesus was reclining at table with the 12 disciples, as they were eating, he said... Now let's set the stage in this room. It's a very intimate setting. Jesus is there with 12 men. And he says, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now what kind of a mood do you think that would have cast over the setting there? One of you is going to stab me in the back. You'll betray me. Being deeply grieved, verse 22, they began to each say to him, surely not I, Lord. Me? Is it me? Is it me? Is it me? They all asked that question. Do you mean me, that I would do something like that? Verse 23, he answered, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl or the dish is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not even been born. And Judas, who was betraying him. Now notice that. See, it's already begun. He hasn't been arrested yet. He's not even gone to the garden yet. But in terms of the process, it being a work in process, Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Judas knew. And Jesus confirms his thoughts right then and there. I've often wondered how Judas could not have been touched by such words. Sitting there in the quietness of that room, one of you will betray me. And like all the rest of them, Judas asks too. And Jesus said, inasmuch, Judas, you said it yourself. You're going to do it. Now, let me back up. In John 13, let's look at another aspect of this. John, the 13th chapter. And I find this rather interesting as well. Again, Judas, having heard this, how he could not have been... Just so cold-hearted. I mean, obviously he was to do what he did, but how he could have continued on through that evening and carry out his plans when they've had this sort of conversation. John 13, look with me in verses 26 and 27. Well, let's start in verse 21. You'll see again, it's parallel to Matthew 26. Again, Jesus says, one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another, verse 22, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was one reclining on Jesus' bosom. That would be John, I think, one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. And he, leaning back on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, is it I? And Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So he, when he had dipped the morsel, that is in the sauce for the bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now verse 27, look at it carefully. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. And that's a powerful statement. See, you can let God dwell in your heart. You let God and Christ take up abode, as Jesus says. Well, come into you and make our abode with you. You can allow that, or you can let Satan enter your heart. It's your choice. Satan entered his heart, and Jesus then therefore said to him, what you do, do it quickly. What you do, do it quickly. Now, we know Jesus knew what he meant. Do you think Judas knew what he meant? I'm convinced that he did. So Judas knew what he was doing. Now, follow my statements here. Judas knew what he was doing. Jesus knew what he was doing. And now Judas knows that Jesus knows. And he still went out and did it. There's still confusion in the room. Look at verse 28. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. That is to say, what you do, do it quickly. For some were reasoning, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. Judas was the treasurer. What little financial wherewithal they had, it wasn't much, but whatever they had, Judas was the keeper. Well, that was a mistake. John 12 and verse 6 tells us he was a thief. He would often pilfer from the collective treasury of the disciples. He was the thief. And so when Jesus says to him, what you do, do it quickly, they thought he meant, well, go out and buy something for the feast. We've got to get this feast underway, so don't delay. And that's not what Jesus meant at all. Jesus knew exactly what was happening. And Judas now knows it as well. Again, we read verse 14 a while back in Matthew 26, when Judas would then go and make his bargain with the Jews. Today, we can be just as guilty of ignoring the Scripture's warnings about money as Judas was in ignoring the warning about the one of you will betray me. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 18 says that we must leave the labor that we have, and I'm just paraphrasing, we must leave the fruits of our labor done under the sun to him that will come after me. You can work your fingers to the bone all your life and amass a great amount of wealth. You can do that. The Lord so blesses you in that way, and you'll not take one dime of it with you. You'll leave it all here. And the one who'll get it after you, he may be an absolute fool about how it's spent. He may not be half as wise as you are about it. And you'll be able to do nothing to stop him, because you're gone. The Scripture warns us about that. Again, 1 Timothy 6, we read verse 10 a moment ago, verse 17. Tells us that we're not to trust in uncertain riches. Riches are here today and they can be gone tomorrow. The Bible gives us that warning over and over again. But yet we know these warnings. We know the Scripture says these things, but we ignore them. And we sometimes still go chasing after mammon, chasing after material wealth. And it won't do us any good. It'll only disappoint us and make us the worse. And of course, not the better. So, how powerful were these coins? They were powerful enough to help Judas ignore the warning of Jesus. These coins were also powerful enough to influence Judas to betray innocent blood. And that's exactly what he did. The law said in Deuteronomy 27 and verse 25, and this was one of the curses that was pronounced upon Mount Ebal, to which the people would say, Amen, that's right, that's exactly correct. This curse said, cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person. That's what Judas is doing. He's accepting the bribe. He didn't nail the spikes into the Lord's flesh. The Romans took care of that, but Judas may well have done that. He's involved. He's in league with those men. All for money. All for 30 little pieces of silver. How could Judas have done this? How could Judas have betrayed innocent blood? What had Jesus done to him? Why did he do it? Was it revenge? Was it to get back at the Lord for something? He did it for 30 pieces of silver. He did it for money. What are you willing to do for a lot of money? I know I'm asking that of Christians, but you go out here and ask the world, and say, well, what would you do for $1 million? You get all kinds of answers. In fact, I saw a survey one time. I read such a survey online. And I read some of the most ungodly, unholy. I would do such and so. I'd do for $1 million. I'd do almost anything. That's the mindset we're talking about here. Okay, maybe not a million. What about 1,000? What about 100? Some will sell themselves for any amount of money whatsoever. Money will often lead us to do things that we would say ordinarily, well, I would never do that. Unthinkable. But in the parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15, where did he wind up? Feeding the swine. And if you'd asked him that when he was still back at home before he left, I would never get involved in that. But he wanted his inheritance. He wanted his money. And look where it took him, to a place that he had no business to go whatsoever. Riches can certainly be powerful enough. They can be powerful deterrents in our efforts to serve the Lord. And someone may say, well, now, wait a minute, preacher. You're talking about somebody who's been to church all their life. They've got a copy of the Bible at home. They read it. They study it. They've been very familiar with the teaching of the Scripture. They always are faithful in their attendance, all those things. And I just can't see somebody who has spent the better part of his or her life worshiping and serving God would ever go to such an extent. Now be careful. Don't we read in the Scripture of a young man Jesus came in contact with? Mark chapter 10, Matthew chapter 19, the rich young ruler. How did that conversation go? He came running up to Jesus. Mark 10, the interest was his. Teacher, what may I do to inherit eternal life? And they have that conversation. And Jesus basically said, you know the commandments. And he said, well, I've observed those from my youth up. What one more thing do I lack? And Jesus said, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And he was not willing to do that. He didn't love the Lord enough. So there was a religious person, been to worship all his life, been taught the commandments, observed the commandments, and yet look at his heart. That's how powerful money can be. That's how powerful materialism can be. And I want to say tonight that none of us are immune from this. Not a one of us. This is a battle we all have to fight. And it can get a hold of any one of us and take any of us down. We must never, ever underestimate the power of money. We let the power of money do things that might not be the best decision. For example, we let the power of money influence us into working all sorts of overtime or second jobs just to have things. And I'm not knocking overtime or second jobs. Some people have to have overtime or second sources of income just to live and exist. I understand that. I was in a situation one time myself in my life. I know what that's like too. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the extras. It's not necessary. But they do it just to have more things. And Christians get involved in that. Or even better yet, we allow our children who don't have mouths to feed, who don't have mortgages to pay, who don't have any responsibility, we let them work jobs. And that often takes them away from assemblies at church and the like. Or we certainly encourage our children after school is over and they go get their first job. And the power of money, the high pay of a good job takes them to a place where there is no local group of Christians. No church is there. And some Christian parents, they encourage that. Where's the influence? Where's the priorities? Why are such decisions made? It's the power of money. It's the power of wealth. So again, I say, don't believe for a moment that it's not powerful. It is. Money is very, very powerful. So that's the three ways that money was powerful. Now, the last question is, how deceitful were they? These coins were powerful. They were also deceitful. It is in such deceit that's where the riches have their power. When Jesus was explaining the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, the seed that fell among the thorns. He said, this is the one where the seed is sown, and in the hearts of men, where the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches are there, and they grow up and they'll choke out the word. Deceit. Again, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. For the second time we've referenced that passage, the uncertainty of riches. So keep that in mind as we continue our discussion on this particular point. Now, these coins were deceitful enough that they could not buy back what Judas had sold. Someone says, well, what did he sell? Well, he sold the Lord. Well, yes, but that's not the only thing Judas sold. Judas also sold himself. He sold himself out by agreeing to this. Look in Matthew 16. Hold your place here in the latter chapters of Matthew. Turn back to Matthew 16. Listen to what Jesus says. Matthew 16, 25 and 26. The Lord says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his own soul? And here's the telling question. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What will you barter? What can be placed in the scales? How can it be balanced out to where then you will say, yes, that's a good trade. To me, that's an even trade, and I'll sell my soul for that. What would you sell your soul for? What would you barter your soul away for? If you could gain the whole world and put the worth of the entire universe, the entire world, in a dollar amount, would you sell your soul for that? Now, most people would say, oh, I would never do that. But yet we see sometimes Christians behaving in ways that indicates they would at least contemplate such a decision. I believe these 30 pieces of silver are symbolic of all that we think we might gain through sin. Wealth, prestige, power, popularity, enhancements among men and women, notoriety, fame, fortune, all those things. Greater character, greater standing among men. But whatever is gained through sin can never right the wrong of sin itself. Obviously, that's true. Sin is not gained. Sin is loss. There's no profit from sin. At the best, the pleasures of sin are passing, we learn from Hebrews 11. Yes, it's pleasurable. Yes, but speaking about Moses in those verses, the writer says it's passing pleasures of sin. All the treasures of Egypt could have brought him a lot of momentary pleasure, but nothing lasting, nothing of an eternal nature. So again, I say, what did Judas sell? He sold just more than the Lord. He sold himself. And they were deceitful enough that he couldn't buy it back. It could not be bought back. Nothing like that can be bought back from the power of sin using those methods. But we also learned this about his deception, that could not silence his conscience. That's how deceitful they were. Now we come to Matthew 27 and some verses there. Verses 3 through 5, we'll read just in a moment. Judas might have thought, when he saw how things were playing out, and it's here in this chapter where we read of Judas's remorse. What I learned from verses 3 through 5 is that Judas did not think it would go as far as it did. I don't know what he thought. The Bible doesn't tell us. But it's obvious to me that his remorse in trying to return the money to the council, it was his mindset that, well, it'll go so far and I can live with that. Okay, I can live with that. My conscience will let me sleep it going that far. But he didn't envision this. So Judas might have thought, well, you know, it really wasn't a good idea. It was kind of a bad thing to sell Jesus. That really wasn't good. But once I get those 30 coins in my hand, I'll forget all about that. I'll have what I really want. I'll have the money. And that'll satisfy me. And sometimes decisions are made that way too by people. Well, you know, this may not be the best decision to make. And when I say that, I mean morally, spiritually, right and wrong kind of decision. It's not the best decision to make, but after I get that money, well, that'll make it all better. See, that's deceit. That's deceit talking to us. And we can't give in to that. The memory of his treachery would not allow Judas to be calmed about that. It haunted him. It troubled him. The silver that he sought, these 30 pieces, they were of no comfort to him eventually. Verse 3 of Matthew 27. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he, Jesus, had been condemned, he felt remorse. See, where's the remorse been before now? No remorse. But now that it's official, he's been condemned to death. Maybe he thought, maybe they'll just slap him on the wrist. Maybe they'll do something to him, maybe to make him look bad in front of the people, and I can live with that. Because after all, I'll have the money. But no, it's gone a lot farther than Judas thought. When he saw that he'd been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, it was the price paid to betray innocent blood. Judas's words here, verse 4. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. We'll save the last part of verse 4 for a point just in a few moments. He couldn't keep it. He tried to return it. I keep hitting the button too fast. Now verse 5. He threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed and went away and hanged himself. He couldn't keep the money. Even worse, he couldn't live with himself. Riches are deceitful enough. They could not silence his conscience. Someone says, well, he couldn't have a conscience to do what he did. That's so. You have to have your conscience turned off to do what Judas did, to betray Jesus. But there's no guarantee that a turned off conscience will stay turned off. It can reawaken. And apparently Judas's did. But it's too late. Too late by this time. And he doesn't see any way out. Now, there was a way out. It's called repentance. Yes. And I've often said this when thinking about Judas's bargain here. Was Judas's betrayal any worse with respect to Jesus than Peter's denials? I say no. They're both bad. But look how they turned out. Peter could have given up and gone out and hanged himself too to do what he did. But he went out and wept bitterly. That was his remorse. He felt remorse too. But then he acted on his remorse. And he repented. And was made stronger for what he did. Judas, well, there's no point in living now. I must as well go out and just hang myself. We see that obvious difference between these two disciples. Now, this point. Again, there's no guarantee that a turned off conscience will remain that way. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2 talks about how that a conscience can be seared with a hot iron. Just burning those nerve endings off your senses in your body or in your skin. And it just becomes dull. And we all can get that way. But Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 says that God has placed eternity in our hearts. We are eternal beings. We are moral beings. Even the most dulled conscious one among us is a moral being. And it may come a day when you try to do what Judas did. And you've done what he did or something similar. And it won't be able to silence your conscience. You have sort of a reawakening. I do want to read Romans 2 and verse 14. I've often thought Romans 2 and verse 14 a rather interesting statement about conscience. About the built-in morality that we have because God made us this way. In the overall discussion of Jew versus Greek in the first three chapters of the Roman letter, Gentiles are discussed in chapter 1, Jews are discussed in chapter 2, and then all three are indicted under sin in chapter 3. It's a good way to quickly summarize the first three chapters. But look at Paul's statement, talking about Gentiles in verse 14, Romans 2 and verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively, my version says, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. Now, how in the world can a Gentile do the things of the law if the law wasn't their covenant in the first place? Because they do it instinctively. Ask any man, he'll tell you, by and large, I'm making a generalized statement, but ask any man, he'll tell you, by and large, it's really wrong to steal. It's wrong to murder. It's wrong to do those things. It's not really wise to cheat on your spouse. Adultery. Oh, you must be a Christian. No, hardly. I'm not a religious person at all. Well, how can you think those? Well, because that's built into us. God put that there. And some part in our life, we've got to turn that off. And that's what sin does. And Judas turned his off. He became so hardened and so calloused. But he had a reawakening at the end, and he tried to give it back. These riches wouldn't let him do that. They were deceitful enough, he could not silence his conscience there at the end. So, what have we been talking about this evening? We'll answer that question just in a moment. With Judas's attempts to return the money, someone would think, well, that's the end of that story, and I wish that it was so, but it is not. We have one more bit of information here in Matthew 27. In the end, these little coins, they were wanted by Judas, and the council wanted Judas to have them. But in the end, these powerful pieces of money were wanted by nobody. We skipped verse 4 of Matthew 27 a while ago. When Judas comes in and he casts the bag of money, he casts the little pouch or bag of coins at the feet of the council, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. What did they say? Oh, well, Judas, we're sorry. No, they didn't say that. They said, what is that to us? You see to that. We don't care. Judas, that's your problem. We had a deal. We had a bargain. You kept up your end of it. We've kept up ours. Now, what you do with the money, we don't care what you do with it. He couldn't keep it. Verse 6, the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. These sanctimonious, hypocritical Jews, it was blood money when they gave it. It's not blood money now. It's always been blood money. And now they say, we can't keep this. It'll defile the treasury. Let's do something good and honorable with it. Verse 7, they conferred together with the money, bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. They couldn't even keep it. Money. Wealth. It cannot deliver. It will not deliver what we think it will. In the end, it will always fail us. Is there a proper place for wealth and money? Absolutely. The Bible teaches about that too. But we're talking here about the abuse and a certain mindset that tempts us and troubles us all. I've been preaching about materialism tonight, but doing it from the perspective of the crucifixion. Look what it did to Judas. His mindset, his thinking, his plans, his actions. And again, I say, I'm sounding a warning to me and to you. We can all fall for the same trap. We most certainly can. Materialism is deceptive. And in reality, it's worthless. And to me, I think this is the absolute greatest challenge facing Christians today. Is materialism, worldliness, things that wealth can buy, a mindset that takes us away from Christ and from His kingdom and from His cause, and gets us to focus on carnal things, pleasurable things. And we have to fight it every day. All of us do. The dangers that it poses to Christians. So money can indeed be a tremendous blessing for good, and it can if it's used properly the way the Scripture would instruct. Or it can be a hellish burden if it's misused and taken out of its proper place and perspective. These pieces of money, these pieces of silver, show us two main things as we close together tonight. Number one, they show us just how far one can be led astray by all the glitter that money promises. And someone may say, yeah, but it's going to take a really awful bad kind of person to be led astray. Well, at the start, Judas, again I say, Judas saw everything that John and Peter saw. He heard the doctrines, he heard the teachings, he saw the miracles. He was exposed to all of that. And he made his choice. He was a thief. Judas was a greedy man. That was his heart. And you and I can be guilty of the same thing. But these pieces of money can also teach us this. Just how immaterial materialism is when it's put in its proper place side by side with things of the kingdom, with saving truth, with the Word of God, with the kingdom. Think about those little coins. Think about your materialistic thoughts from time to time. We've got to fight that all the time. Don't be a materialist. Plant yourself into the kingdom of God. Make your deposit, make your investment there in things that last. The song that Garrett's chosen tonight is "There's Power in the Blood." Well, we said that these money's powerful, but there's great power, there's real power in the saving blood of Christ. Have you obeyed the gospel this evening? Have you come to Christ? Are you one of His disciples? Are you a child of God? And by that we mean, have you believed in Jesus? Have you repented of sin? Have you confessed His name? Have you been washed in the waters of baptism? We stand tonight ready to assist you if you'll make that great decision this evening. Or if you have done that, but you've erred, you fall in some way, maybe you're guilty of the sin of materialism, whatever your situation will be, we sing this to invite you as well to make yourself right tonight, not tomorrow, but tonight. Do what you must do to be right with God. Would you come while we sing this hymn to invite you this evening?